Again, we do very much appreciate the fact that you're here today, and that is both members and visitors. I've mentioned this before, but I used to put on the bulletin in Tucumcari, New Mexico, when I first started preaching, a saying of one of the elders of that congregation. It was, visitors welcome and members expected. That was the saying of his that I thought was very good. And we, of course, do expect those of our number to be assembling, but it's always a gift when we have those of like precious faith that are visiting from elsewhere that come to be with us, as well as if we have individuals in the community or visitors who are not familiar with our work and our worship that are willing to come and to study and to worship with us. It's always an encouragement to us. I want you to turn your attention into the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning in our lesson. I actually would like to read the text beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 4, 1 Timothy 2 and verses 1 through 4, to consider the admonition that the Apostle Paul gives Timothy to exhort his brethren to pray. And so it is, in beginning in verse 1, the statement, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this was something that Timothy, again, as an evangelist, was to exhort others to do. It's something that is a primary duty that we have as Christians. It's also a blessed privilege that is ours to be able to speak to God in prayer. I want to especially make reference in the text, in verse 2, that the giving of thanks, the intercessions, the supplications and prayers be made for kings and all who are in authority. That's going to be basically what we're going to examine in our lesson today. And I want you to note that in the latter part of verse 2, there is an expression of basically benefits that come to us as a result of offering such prayers. It is something that helps us as a community of faith to have our leaders acting in a way that God would approve of. And we're going to address those benefits in just a few moments' time, but I do want to start off by noting that self-serving nature of petitions that are made for the kings and those who are in authority. And I don't think that it should ever be that we need to be given motivation to pray. In other words, encouragement should be given because prayer is maybe an obligation, something that we may consider onerous or something that is difficult to do as we should. It should be recognized by all that prayer is not only a duty, but also a great blessing, that much good comes directly to us as a result of the prayers that we offer up to God. It should be something we are eager to do, to make an integral part of our lives each and every day. And I think for the most part we understand that as Christians, but it is the case in this text that there was the need to exhort these individuals to pray for other people. And I want to emphasize that when we pray for others, there is likewise benefit, not just for us. I mean, we understand the benefit that if I pray to God to forgive me of a sin that I have committed, that God is just to forgive that sin. It is a promise that He has given me, and that is a great blessing for me. If I ask God to give me my daily bread, and by providence those things are supplied, that's a direct interest to me. But if I make a petition or a supplication on behalf of someone else, it may not be quite as evident to us that good comes from that directly to us, but it does. We want to address that and talk about it for a few moments today. But one of the things that is important to note is that if the intercessions that we make on behalf of kings and those who are in authority are answered by God, there is a greater ability on the part of us to serve Him in an acceptable way. Leaders who promote godliness, or at least are not opposed to godliness, are leaders that will assist us as we seek to serve God acceptably. And in contrast, if you have a leader who is in opposition to godliness and the desires of God and the intent of God on earth, those leaders make our lives more difficult. And so petitions like this are something, again, that benefit us directly. And we'll talk about the nature of those benefits in a few moments. Before we do, I would like for you to consider for just a few moments a few examples of kings who impacted their people's ability to serve God. The first one I want to make note of is in the book of Joshua in chapter 24. Joshua in chapter 24 and verse 19. You'll remember that Joshua was, in effect, the second leader of the nation of Israel who took over leadership after Moses ended his time on earth. And Joshua, as he took over for the people, he led the people to take the land of Canaan. And then at the end of his reign as the leader over the nation, not yet a king, but nevertheless one who had authority over the people of Israel, he encouraged them to obey God. And this statement of encouragement is given in the 24th chapter near the end of his life. But I want you to notice the challenge that he gives beginning in verse 19 of Joshua 24. He said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." And then the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you. Incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve. His voice we will obey." And Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. He took a large stone. He set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, "Behold, this stone will be a witness to us. It has heard all of the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." And Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. So this was, again, basically the final speech that Joshua gave to the people. And I think it's interesting the way he started out, getting them to understand how important, but how much commitment it would take, fidelity, and fidelity to God alone for them to please him, because God would not overlook their transgressions. Unfortunately, the commitment given by the people were not completely followed through with by the same people. In fact, we find throughout the history of Israel that they faltered in their commitment to God, but Joshua led them to this commitment. He was one who had their true needs in mind, and he challenged them to do what was right. Another example that we can give is the one that was read by Ian from 2 Chronicles chapter 34 with regard to the young King Josiah. He was a good young king who, you remember, undid much of the horrible things that were done by his grandfather Manasseh and his father Amon before him. They were evil kings, but we are told that this king Josiah, he stood in his place, verse 31 of chapter 34. He made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, to keep his commandments, his testimonies, his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And so first of all, he as a king committed himself to God, to serve God, to be the type of king that God would have him to be. But not only did he do it himself, we're told in verse 32, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. And so the inhabitants of Jerusalem did all according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from the country that belonged to the children of Israel. He made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. And all his days, all of the days of Josiah as king, they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Josiah did much good, and it was because of his personal commitment to be a righteous king, but also to compel the people to be righteous as well. And the interesting thing about Josiah is one of the things that he did is he tore down all of the high places that were present in the land of Judah. Those high places had been dedicated in the past to idols. You remember the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, the man Jeroboam? He did just the opposite. In 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 26, you'll remember that Jeroboam was concerned that the people who had separated themselves from Rehoboam, that when the feast days came, because it was their habit to go and worship God in Jerusalem, that they might return to the king, that they would again want to serve under Rehoboam. So Jeroboam said in his heart, this is 1 Kings 12 beginning in verse 26, he said in his heart, the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. So the king asked advice, and then he made two calves of gold. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which you brought up from the land of Egypt. He set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. So here they went to Dan and to Bethel. They didn't have to go to Jerusalem. He led them into sin. They were indeed a roadblock, a stumbling block in the lives of the Israelites, of those who had begun to worship or to serve him as they turned away from worship to God. Jeroboam, in effect, as a king, had led them astray. And that was something that was typical of the religious leaders of the day. In fact, as you go through the list of kings, there aren't too many kings in Judah that God was pleased with. He was pleased with Josiah. He was certainly pleased with David. For a while, he was pleased with Solomon as well. But in the northern kingdom of Israel, from Jeroboam on, there was not a single king who upheld God's intent for them to worship him and him alone. Instead, they all took their people into idolatry. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 23 of the text, there is a statement in Judah as Isaiah was prophesying to that southern kingdom concerning the leaders there, and specifically the leaders in the city of Jerusalem. And this is what Isaiah said in Isaiah 1 and verse 23. He said, "Your princes are rebellious, and they are companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them." I look at that phrase, rebellious princes, companions of thieves, loving bribes, wanting in effect prestige, following after rewards, not really acting righteously, and certainly not on behalf of those they served as princes over. And I see that in our society today. Doesn't that do a good job of describing our nation and our political leaders, the type of leadership that we typically have? If we say that it is important for us to make petitions and supplications, intercessions on behalf of kings and all who are in authority, and I know we don't live under a monarchy today, but our leaders and our nation from the president on down, do you not think that because of the society that we live in, that exhortation is as important to us as it ever has been? God's purpose in establishing the nations, as the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 17, is so that we might draw near to God. We are told in verse 26 of that text, he's made from one blood every nation of men under heaven to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times, the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord. The nations should seek the Lord in the hope they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. We need to understand that if a nation is not acting in such a way, the leaders of a nation are not acting such a way as to be conducive to individuals seeking after the Lord, then that nation one day will come to an end. But our prayers can have some benefit in that regard, and we should not in any way neglect or be slow to implement those petitions in offering those things to our leaders in our day and time. And by the way, when we say leaders, we kings, all who are in authority, I think that the context there is primarily making reference, because of the phrase kings, to secular authorities. But I do want to note the importance of offering up prayers and petitions and supplications to anyone who is in authority. And that would certainly be inclusive of elders in a local congregation. It would be something appropriate with regard to husbands and fathers as they lead in their home. Anyone who is in a position of spiritual authority as well, those petitions are helpful as they give us benefits that we'll talk about in just a few moments' time. As we go continue in our lesson, I do want to talk about the fact that the prayers that we offer are related using four terms in this particular text: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks. So I think it's important that we define them very quickly. We won't spend a great deal of time on that. But as noted, for kings and those in authority especially, these prayers are to be offered up. So what is a supplication? Supplication is a seeking, it is an asking, it is an entreaty made to God because of some need that is present, or some need to improve or to increase. There is some indigence there. There is a need for someone to do better or to receive more. And so they make a supplication to God. We can use that, for example, if we are asking God to give us this day our daily bread. We have the need for daily bread. There may be a scarcity that is involved with regard to that request, and so we make supplication to God to fill that need. And so there is a need for us to have those in authority to help us as we seek to live for God. There is often a lack thereof with regard to our leadership, in that they are not righteous and not considerate of spiritual matters and spiritual things. And we see a great want for that in our society today, so there is the need for us to make such supplications to God consistently. The second word is prayer. Now, that word is a general word. It's one we do not need to define. It is a conversation that is made with God. And I do want you to understand, and I think that we do, it's something we're familiar with, is that when we offer up these prayers, it is not merely something that is done traditionally or by rote. It is not something that we do just as a matter of course. We are conversing with the Father. The way in which we tell the Father our needs, the way in which we have that conversation, is through prayer. And understand this, as the book of Revelation tells us, as it makes reference to that image of a censer that is before the throne of God in that throne room seen in the book of Revelation, that the censer there, the aroma coming up from the burning embers of that censer, those are the prayers of the saints that waft to the nostrils of God. When you look at that image, the idea is that He is aware of the petitions. He hears the petitions. He appreciates the petitions. They are a sweet savor unto Him. It is something He desires of us. When we are conversing with God, God is not like Baal. You remember in the competition that Elijah had with the prophets of Baal, and they cried out to their God for Him to bring fire down and to consume the sacrifice, and yet nothing happened, and so they cut themselves with knives and they wailed, and they spent such a long time, and Elijah ridiculed them. You know, maybe he's away. Maybe he's sleeping. Can you wake him up? Cry out louder. But there was no God to hear them, because Baal does not exist except in their imaginations. Jehovah God hears our petitions and is of a mind to fulfill the request that we make in accord with His will. And so prayer is something that is helpful, something that is actively appealing to the intellect and to the mercy and grace of the Almighty. The third one is intercessions. This is an interesting one, because I think this is especially so with regard to kings. The word intercession simply means a conversation or a meeting for someone else. So why would you have a conversation with God or meet with God about somebody else? Well, the idea of an intercession is it is a meeting that is in honor of or to benefit that other person. And I thought that was an interesting thing. So the word is not just used with regard to prayers when intercessions are made. So you have someone who has a need, not yourself, but someone else who has a need, or someone else who is worthy of honor. When we talk about intercessions, we're not just talking about making supplication to God. If our brethren have done well, what do we do? The Apostle Peter always said, I give thanks always for your faith. I give thanks always for the things that you have done, what you have accomplished. Do we offer up praise to God on behalf of our brethren for the things that they have done, what they have accomplished? Do we make such intercessions in honor of even those who are the leaders in our country? Because those things are appropriate. Now, having said that, we're not to honor them as a part of our recognition of their ungodliness by any means. But again, we honor them when we say that our leader, our president, or a senator in our state, or a police officer that we know and have come into contact with, whoever it is that is in a position of authority, that he is sufficiently important with regard to our nation and with regard to our own help, that we're going to honor him by having a meeting with God about him. In other words, I'm going to honor this person by saying he is important enough to me for me to spend my time, the time that I have to talk with God, which is the most precious thing that I do, time that is spent because it is such a wonderful thing to be able to, and I'm going to spend time talking about him. I'm going to spend time interceding on his behalf because of how important he is to me. I think that if we think of intercession in that way, and in fact, that if we intercede for our brethren, we are honoring our brethren, saying, in effect, God, this brother in Christ, this sister in Christ is so important to me, I want to talk to you about them. I want to give praise for the things that they've done, what they've accomplished. I want to talk to you about a need that they have that I'm hoping and praying that you'll be able to fill. I want to intercede on their behalf with regard to the sin that they've committed, that upon their repentance you would forgive them and have mercy upon them. When we do that, we are honoring our brethren, but when we do that, we honor our leaders as well. And then finally, as a part of that concept of intercession on behalf of others, there is the giving of thanks. And we do need to be very, very aware of the fact that God answers such prayers. And as we make intercessions and we see improvements, we see actions that are taken, see things that are beneficial to us and help us as we seek to live for Him, that we give thanks to God for His answer to our prayers, the blessings that He has given them if we have prayed for kings and those who are in authority. So the question is, why is it that we entreat God in this way? Why do we intercede to Him for other people? Well, there are two things that I do want to know. First of all, that's what we ought to be doing because we're Christians and we are given that imperative to love others. You remember Matthew chapter 25, not specifically prayer, but in that day of judgment when Jesus talks about the righteous in judgment, the righteous will answer Him because He said that you've done good when you took the poor and you cared for the poor. And they answered and they said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger, take you in or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer them and say, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That's the expression of love. God is pleased when we offer up ourselves to others, whether they be those in authority or those who are perhaps the most abject and the least among us, the ones who have the most problems, the most difficulties, the most challenges. We are to express that love, and God rewards, as you see from the text of Matthew 25, that love. But let us go to the next point, and that is the nature of the blessings that are accrued when we specifically pray. As 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2 says, to pray to those who are pray concerning those who are kings and in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. When we make our supplications, our prayers, our intercessions, our giving of thanks for the leaders, one of the things that can happen as a result of those prayers is that we may live a quiet life. There is so much that is bad about the nation in which we live. It has become such a secular society, and it is such an ungodly place in so many ways. But there is a benefit and a blessing that we have had as Christians for the entirety of my life and generations before me, and that is that we can worship God without fear of those doors being broken down in the back and the authorities come and taking away that privilege and that right. I don't know if it will persist. I don't know how much longer it will be, but it's going to still be a while before that's taken away from us, and I rejoice in that because there is not that same privilege and that same ability in other places in the world even today. There certainly has not been that ability to worship without fear of the molestation of the government of those who are in authority in times past among Christians, but we have that. And so that allows us to have a quiet life. That word quiet indicates tranquility, and it has in it the idea of stillness. Now, one of the things that I know, because I, like you, am caught up in the day-to-day life that we live, and it's an interesting thing, especially when you live in a metroplex area as we do with the traffic and the all of the, I mean, you go and it doesn't matter where it is. If I try to go south to the Hewlin area, traffic is horrible. If I try to drive to Lake Worth, traffic is horrible. It's getting to the fact that 183, which used to be a quiet, it's not anymore. And so it's just always going and always there. You try to look at the stars at night if you live in River Oaks, you can't because of the orange glow of downtown Fort Worth. And you just can't hardly see anything except the brightest of stars. But think about the ability to go to vacation, and you go to maybe a cabin up in the Rockies, or maybe you find a lake house somewhere that you can stay, or maybe you're lucky enough to be able to find a house on a beach, and you can just sit there and breathe, and you can watch the waves, or you can listen to the crickets, and there's such a stillness there, and it allows you to breathe deep and to collect yourself, and we need that from time to time in our lives. But boy, do we need it spiritually. And it is such a wonderful thing to be able to breathe deep and be still. And we can have that in God. It's something He desires for us. It lets us focus ourselves and center ourselves on the things that are important. But it can become more difficult to do that if we have people in authority who are antagonistic to our faith. I want to remind you of the text of Psalm 131 in verse 1, where the psalmist said, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me." He's saying, "I'm a simple man, Lord." And then he says in verse 2, "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." I love that description, as a weaned child. What does that mean? Well, you know, I've seen enough with regard to the young mothers of this congregation and the children who have been nursing. See it with my own daughter-in-law with regard to Indy, who's still nursing, and there is a need there for the infant. And that need is what leads them to cry, and they can be insistent, and they can get frustrated if they are not satiated at that point in time. But there reaches a point to where the nursing is done, the child has been weaned, and there is not that same urgency and that same abject need that the child has every 4 hours to get that food for them once again. And he's describing a weaned child in the same way with us. There reaches that point where the child is able to be somewhat self-sufficient or to be satiated easier. They can be quiet. They can be still in a way that an infant cannot be. That doesn't apply to Luca. He's a bundle of energy all the time. But you know what I'm talking about. You recognize and see that difference that comes as children grow up a little bit more, and that's what he's talking about. It's not like when you have to be there 24/7. They're waking you up three times in the night. This is like a weaned child, and that's what I am because I put my trust in the Lord. That quietness and stillness helps us focus on God and wait for him, and that's just a wonderful blessing that we have. And very tied into this is that idea of peace as well. The word peace also means tranquility. These are almost synonymous. He's putting them hand in hand. But there is a phrase that is used with regard to the definition of peace that I thought was interesting, and we can use to illustrate the concept, and that is keeping one's seat. Keeping one's seat. And I want you to consider how it is with conflict. What comes to my mind always with regard to this when conflict is present is the English Parliament. And it's a little bit different than our Senate, for example. Our Senate is almost hypocritical because all the senators, they sit very quietly and there's a lot of decorum, but then when they begin their speeches, they just tear one another up. But in the English Parliament, they're shouting and yelling and they're standing up and they're yes-ing and amening whatever their guy's saying and booing the guy on the other side. And there's nothing tranquil about it, nothing peaceful about it. It is a cacophony. Now, it's a part of their tradition. I'm not saying that it's wrong. But think about as a Christian, the ability, because of your relationship with God and because of the entreaties that you make, to have a point and a place and time to where you can keep your seat. You're not having to jump up and shake your fist. You're not having to always be striving with your brethren or striving with those who are in the world. Instead, you can have tranquility. You can have peace and quiet. You can sit and contemplate. You can be calm and collected. And that's a wonderful trait to have, because in those quiet times, you can draw closer to God. You consider the rancor and the hatefulness that's present in our country today, the constant strife, the constant turmoil. Wouldn't it be nice if our leaders were to lead by example so that peace could come by respecting one another with kindness? It's just not there today, isn't it? But we can pray for it. Yeah, we are just a few weeks away now from the midterm elections, and there was one debate that was held last night that was full of rancor, held in Georgia between the two would-be senators, and there is one that is coming up in Pennsylvania. And the interesting thing about the one in Pennsylvania that's yet to happen, Dr. Oz, who is the Republican candidate, was asked a question concerning how his campaign was treating the Democrat candidate who had a recent stroke and is suffering from aphasia and is having a difficult time comprehending spoken speech. Now, it's not a question as to whether such a one is qualified to serve as a senator if he has such handicaps, but the question was to Dr. Oz, it says, are you comfortable with your campaign, in effect, making fun of this man? Because they went beyond saying, is he qualified? Could he serve maybe he needs to have a doctorate at the debate just in case, and all these kinds of things, were making fun of him. And Dr. Oz said, no, I'm not comfortable with it. Because he was a man who is a cardiac doctor and had dealt with people who had strokes. And he said, I'm trying to distance myself a little bit from that. And I'm dealing with it from time, but he didn't outright condemn it. It just made him a little uncomfortable. And that's kind of the point of what we have today. Everything goes today in our culture. We're ugly in our culture with regard to our politics, and we're ugly with regard to our civil discourse, and ugly with regard to the argumentation that is raised up about the issues that divide us. That's not good. And unfortunately, I see Christians ugly in the way they treat others in that regard. You see it all the time in social media. You think, God, you're a Christian. Oh, I wish you wouldn't talk like that. I wish you wouldn't say those things. And I actually have admonished some as a result of what they say and the way they go about it. But understand this, to a very great extent, it comes as a result of the breakdown of society, and our leaders have a part. And if we could pray and we could have those petitions granted by God, perhaps there will be individuals who will come upon the scene that will allow us to be more peaceable and more quiet as we live our lives for God. And then the final two, godliness and reverence. Godliness is piety toward God. It is holiness, the call to respect God, act in a godly or holy way. We read this text of 1 Peter chapter 1 in our Bible class this morning. That we are to be obedient children, not conforming ourselves to the former lust as in our ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Be holy, for I am holy. Any help that we can have given in society to be grounded and focused in our living helps us to be holy in the life that we live. The reason why we can be holy and reverent is because we have peace and quiet. We have tranquility. And if those things are lacking, as they certainly are in our culture today, it becomes more difficult for us to be godly and to be reverent. The word reverence, an interesting one. It has a whole bunch of, not synonyms, but similar terms somewhat, describing it in definition. Words like dignity and gravity and honor and honesty. One who has a reverent demeanor. One who is honest and a sober acting person. He behaves with dignity and behaves with honor. In effect, he behaves exactly the way elders of the Lord's church should behave. Not that they always do, but that's the way they should. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, in talking about the proper actions of the elder, he says to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, so that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And we need that. We need to live reverent lives. We need to be honest. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be grave and dignified. And I tell you, our society doesn't lend itself to it. But if we pray to those who are kings and those who are in authority, it may be that that will change somewhat. And we need to be consistent and diligent in the prayers that we offer. Any help that comes from God in our appeals can be beneficial for us to live peaceful and quiet lives so that we may live godly and reverent before Him. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, I would like to remind you of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verses 3 and 4, he said, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." You understand that God desires for all men to be saved. He desires our salvation. And as we alluded to from Acts chapter 17, He established rulers and nations for the purpose of seeking the Lord and finding Him. Do you remember in the Roman epistle in Romans 13, there is that idea of our civil responsibilities to those who are in positions of authority? He tells us there that rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil. If you want to be unafraid of the authority, do what is good and you'll have praise from the same. Do you recognize that in some nations that's not the case? That individuals who do good are persecuted or mistreated precisely because they're doing good? That's what was happening in the first century. The apostles in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 preaching the gospel, and they were arrested as a result of what they were doing. That's not the way nations should be, but from time to time, that's where nations get. God will judge them. You can pray for them to either delay such judgment or to change such behavior or to raise up other leaders who will be less likely to engage in such ungodly action. We believe that prayers for our leaders can be effective in bringing about conditions to aid us in our salvation. Do you remember the example of Nehemiah? We don't have time to do it today as we draw a lesson to a close. But I would like for you on your own time to read the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah as that man is introduced. We have a man, first of all, that he went to some experts to see what the problem was. And so that's some wisdom right there. But he went and he asked those who were aware of the problems with regard to those who had remained behind in the land of Judah, and as finding that out, when he found out how bad it was there, he was in great distress. He wept, he mourned, he fasted, and immediately he began to pray before God, made petitions for the people. He confessed their sin. He asked God to be merciful. And not only did he ask God to be merciful, he asked for King Artaxerxes, for whom he was the cupbearer in exile, for him to be merciful to them as well, and for him to allow Nehemiah to go to his people and to help them during this difficulty of time. And so he became governor of Judea, He exhorted, using a great deal of wisdom, his people, encouraged them to build the walls to the city of Jerusalem, assisted the people, protected the people. He gave his money to the people, and he contended with evil rulers who were taxing the people and taking money from them and disregarding the Sabbath. He was a great man. Why? Because he was attuned to righteousness and striving to serve God, and we need men like that. He had a prayer at the end of his end of the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13 and verse 22. It's a long one. But the verse 22 tells us, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." Well, God did remember him. And God was certainly pleased with him for the good that he did. Do you want leaders like Nehemiah? If what you need to do is pray every day, make supplications, intercessions, give thanks to God for what we have and ask God to make it better, and do that every day, because that is a responsibility that we have as Christians. So we draw our lesson to a close. There may be one who is here or more who have need to become obedient to the gospel of Christ. If that is the case, we offer you the opportunity today to do just that. Repent of your sins. Confess him as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. Like the eunuch who said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" He said, "If you believe, you may." The eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." If you believe that and are willing to confess that, then we can baptize you today, and you can rise to walk in newness of life. If you have a need, whatever that need may be, we ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing the song selected.